The reading is from James chapter 5, and it's verses 7 through to 12. So James chapter 5, 7 to 12 on page 293 in the New Testament. It's entitled Patience and Prayer. Be patient, then, my brothers and sisters, until the Lord comes. See how patient a farmer is as he waits for his land to produce precious crops. He waits patiently for the autumn and spring rains. You also must be patient. Keep your hopes high, for the day of the Lord's coming is near. Do not complain against one another, my brothers and sisters, so that God will not judge you. The judge is near, ready to appear. My brothers and sisters, remember the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Take them as examples of patient endurance under suffering. We call them happy because they endured. You have heard of Job's patience, and you know how the Lord provided for him in the end. For the Lord is full of mercy and compassion. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not use an oath when you make a promise. Do not swear by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Say only yes when you mean yes and no when you mean no, and then you will not come under God's judgment.
So we're approaching the end of our walk through the book of James. The book that's caused discussion over the years. Some like it and others don't. It contains a lot of practical stuff, but very little theology. And as has been said in previous weeks, Jesus only gets two mentions in the book. Firstly, in the opening verse, and secondly, at the start of chapter 2. And yet James's letter teaches us a lot about Christian life and conduct, and tonight's verses are no exception. So even if Jesus isn't mentioned, we need to treat him as the unseen guest within the letter of James. Barely named, but always present. The letter to the Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 1 reminds us that we should fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So the name of Jesus isn't mentioned, but nonetheless, he is present. And we mustn't forget that, and we must focus on him. So on with chapter 5 we go. Just so that you know, this evening we're going to have a look at this in three parts. First of all, we'll look at verses 7 to 11. The Good News Bible calls this section Patience and Prayer. How patient are you? Do you wait easily, or do you need to be on the go, always doing something? Are you the impatient person who prays, Lord, I want patience and I want it now? Then we'll look at the relationship between verses 7 and 11 and verses 1 to 6, which were preached on last week. At first glance, they look to be about unrelated topics, but I'd like to suggest that James does move from verses 1 to 6 into 7 to 11 for a reason. And then finally, we'll have a look at verse 12. It's on the topic of oaths. Perhaps it's suggesting that the way we say something is as important as what we say. So verses 7 to 11. Verse 7 starts with, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. James wrote at a time of persecution. Christians were not always treated well or kindly by non-believers or the governing authorities. Trouble was never far away. It obviously raised the question in many believers' minds, was it worth holding on to this truth that someone died and rose again? Was it worth it? We're very fortunate in this day and age. We don't in general suffer for our faith. I feel that in general people respect my Christianity at work. The odd comment may be made about church, but in generally it's fairly good-natured. I'm not being threatened. But sadly, there are still places in the world where being a Christian is not straightforward. places where it's best to keep your faith quiet. We should never forget how fortunate we are, nor others who suffer for their saving faith in Jesus. James instructs us to be patient. Patience, of course, is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Paul lists all nine of those fruits in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So patience is the fourth in this list of nine. And these are the qualities which God is wanting to grow in us, each of us. They're qualities that as they increase, so does the presence of God's Spirit in us and around us. As they increase, God will be more visible to those around us. So the readers of this letter are being asked to wait patiently. But what are they being asked to wait for? As lessons in patience, James suggests we look at the three examples, almost picked slightly randomly, suggests that we look at farmers, the prophets, and then Job. Farmers then. Why are farmers patient? What are farmers waiting for? Farmers know the times and the seasons, when to plant and when to harvest. Farmers have to be patient. The seeds are planted at the right time as the days are getting longer and as the soil is warming up. The sun shines and the rain falls, and the crops, of course, grow. It's now October, but we can still remember the fields of yellow, bright yellow oilseed rape and the golden barley or harvest that was growing, barley or wheat that was growing during the summer. And at just the right time, the crops are harvested. The farmers plant seeds, but God causes it to grow. The farmers have to wait. They have to be patient. But the point about farming is that in this country, in the end, the farmers get what they're waiting for. The crops grow and ripen. Crops very rarely fail. The farmer's life is in cycles. Each one is a year. So farmers teach us to do our part, but also to trust that God will do his part. There are times when we need to act, and there are times when we need to wait on God. What do the prophets teach us about patience? The prophets are slightly different to farmers. Whilst farmers in general saw their crops grow, the prophets didn't always see happen what they were waiting for. Some prophesied things that were hundreds of years away. They were looking forward to the New Testament starting, but maybe without realizing it. All wanted God to be glorified and for people to turn to God. Some saw great things happen, while others did their bit but died before the conclusion. So Samuel lived to see a new king crowned to take over from Saul after Saul had fallen out of favor with God. Elijah waited for God to show up and demonstrate his power over the prophets of Baal. Ezra and Nehemiah, of course, were taken away into Babylon. They came back and saw the crumbled walls of Jerusalem and the charred wood where once the great gate stood, marking the entrance into God's house, Jerusalem. They started the rebuilding work and they saw it to its conclusion. Then there was Jonah. And of course, if you've been coming to the morning services in the summer, well, you'll know all about Jonah. Esther waited patiently until it was her time to approach the king. "For such a time as this," said her uncle Mordecai. Isaiah was waiting for the Messiah, though he may not really have understood what he was saying about him. We heard part of his writings prophesying the death of Jesus earlier this evening from chapter 53. So the prophets teach us about being patient, about waiting and watching and waiting. And then there's Job. Job lived during Old Testament times. And of course, he has a whole book to himself. Though, of course, nobody knows who wrote the book, when it was written, where its events occurred, or even where Job lived. I mean, where is the city of Uz, spelt U-Z? Job was a man who loved and served God, and God's favor rested on Job. Well, that is until, of course, God allowed Satan space and time to test Job. As a result, Job gradually lost everything: his money, his family, his possessions, and his health. He went from someone who had it all to someone who had nothing. The life change, of course, was huge. Hero to zero, sky high to rock bottom. But luckily for Job, he still retained his friends. And what you need when life takes a turn for the worse is good friends. Friends who will support and pray for you. Friends who will stand with you and act as support. Of course, as a church, we're changing. And part of that change is that we're seeing new faces at services. We need to develop good friendships. Be friendly, get to know people, talk and develop relationships. We need to encourage the growing community to grow as a community. The problem, of course, with Job's friends, as we know, was that they were not as good at being friends as they thought. As a consequence, they said a lot that was not of much help. If the film Bambi had been around at the time, then maybe they should have listened to the advice of Thumper, the rabbit, when he said, "If you can't say anything nice, don't say nothing at all." So what is James wanting us to learn from Job? Choose our friends wisely, maybe. Weigh up advice given, perhaps. These are good lessons. But what about what James is really getting at is that Job persevered through his suffering. He stuck it out, came through it, and in the end he found peace and a rest in God again. We all know this as Christians, life isn't necessarily a breeze. Our Christian faith doesn't protect us from suffering, but it does give us a hope and a purpose and a reason for looking forward. Paul was also somebody who suffered greatly, but he wrote in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance produces character, and character produces hope." And then in Philippians 3, Paul also wrote, "I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and to participate in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." So within these words that we want to hear are words that we would rather not hear. Paul wants to participate in Christ's sufferings as well as knowing the good stuff, like knowing the power of his resurrection. So in knowing Christ, we may have to suffer. And in the hardships of life that cause the suffering, we're called to be patient. And then, of course, there's God's timing. When we find life hard, we long for suffering to end. God's timing is not always understood. Why do some hardships go on and on and on, and others seem to get resolved quite quickly? Why do different people suffer in different ways for different lengths of time and to different degrees? In 2 Peter, we find these words, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So above all, God is compassionate and merciful. He's full of compassion and mercy, and it's seen in his patience he has for us. And then, of course, we come to verse 9, this small nugget in the middle of the reading that we had from James. "Do not complain against one another," says in the Good News Bible. Don't grumble or judge, James says, particularly when life is tough. Just a minute. Is James suggesting that grumbling and judging amount to the same thing? When things get tough, it's tempting to use the expression, "It's not fair." That's grumbling. Or put another way, why am I suffering and others aren't? I don't deserve it. He does, she does. That's judging. So whenever we grumble, we're making comparisons. We are in our own minds setting a bar or a measure. And we're then firstly comparing ourselves against that measure and concluding that we're below it, but we should be above it. And then we're comparing others against the same measure and concluding that they're above it, but they should be below it. This is wrong, says James. Rather, we should just live in peace together. No grumbling, no judging. The unseen guest in the letter also tends to agree. Take the log out of your own eye before trying to remove the speck from somebody else's, says Jesus. So that's verses 7 to 11. They're verses that were written to Christians about Christians. In contrast, there were verses 1 to 6, which I think were written for non-believers. Now, we looked at verses 1 to 6 last week, so I'm not going to go into quite as much detail about them. However, it's worth looking at the relationship between the first 6 verses and the following 5. In verses 1 to 6, life is all about the here and now. It was about looking for quick wins in the short term, gain money now and fast, and if as a byproduct you tread on somebody else's toes, oh well, never mind. Increase your personal wealth even at the expense of others. These verses are all about people who live in the present and don't think about the future. They're about people who are impatient. They live for the moment. These verses are about hoarding as opposed to giving away money and waiting on God. Hoarding means not waiting for anything. It means having what you want when you want it. It means that if you want to possess something, then you can do straight away. But also you may have this fear that you're going to lose stuff, and so you want to hang on to it. Wanting to amass money, possessions, things can be a sign of impatience, suggests James. But it also sadly means, of course, that the desire for collecting will also start to control you. The unseen guest in the letter tends to agree with James. Jesus said a lot about money. In Matthew 6, we find, "Do not store up riches for yourselves in heaven, where moths and rust destroy and robbers break in and steal. Instead, store up riches for yourselves in heaven, where moths and rust cannot destroy and robbers cannot break in and steal. For your heart will always be where your riches are." And a little later, "No one can be a slave of two masters. He will hate one and love the other. He will love one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Patience, on the other hand, waits. It's an act of faith to believe that God is good and that he will provide. So verse 7 says, be patient. The effect of slowing down is twofold. We will trust God, not our bank balances, and by waiting, being patient, we will treat others with respect. Apparently, the British are good at queuing. Are we really? I'm not so sure. Are you patient in Tesco's when the person in front is slow at the checkout? Do you start moaning to the person behind you? Are you tempted to start tutting or to nudge your trolley forward, trying to keep the pressure on, get them moving? What about when you're driving in slow traffic? Are you patient then? When you think about it, being impatient does tend to leading to not respecting other people. So at the moment, what are you waiting for? Your next holiday to start? The next episode of a TV thriller you've been watching? Results of medical investigations? Maybe the conversion of a relative or close friend to Christ? Maybe you're waiting for Chester Road Baptist Church to grow spiritually? Whatever we're waiting for, James says, be patient. Be patient. Of course, above all else, what the prophets were waiting for was the Messiah. Life was tough, and they wanted to see the promised one come. And what, of course, we're also waiting for is the second coming, the return of Jesus. But we're told we must wait patiently. However, whilst waiting, the thought of Jesus returning should and must impact on such practical matters as how we use our money, and also on emotional issues and matters such as how we respond to our suffering and how we respond to the suffering of those around us. And finally, in verse 12, above all, my brothers and sisters, do not use an oath when you make a promise. Do not swear by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Say only yes when you mean yes, and no when you mean no, and then you will not come under God's judgment. Have you ever been talking to somebody, for example, a salesperson, and in the middle of them explaining to you the benefits of buying this particular house or car or whatever, they'll suddenly come out with the expression, "And I'm telling you the truth when I say dot, dot, dot." Does that mean that everything they've been saying up to that point is a lie? Probably not. What James is saying is that Christians don't need to use such expressions. There's no need. As Christians, we should be honest in thought and word and deed. There's no need to promise to tell the truth because we just will. The Bible teaches that our honesty and integrity is of the highest priority. So when we say we're going to do something, we should honour our word. And James has already stressed the importance of demonstrating our faith by our works in chapter 2. And living up to our word is a working out of our faith. And therefore, Christians shouldn't need to make voluntary oaths as a means of enhancing our trustworthiness. Instead, we display that we can be trusted in everything we say and do, thus negating the need to make such oaths. We mentioned the fruits of the Spirit, the 9 of them earlier. It's interesting that honesty isn't one of them. Presumably that means it should be there within us. It shouldn't need to grow. So as Christians, we should strive to have a good reputation. We should be trustworthy and credible. But you may ask, what about when I'm in a court of law as a witness? Some of you, I'm sure, maybe over the years have done jury service, and I assume you've been sworn in using the standard words with a hand on the Bible. I have to confess, I've got to age 56 and whatever, and I've never done jury service and nor a Sue, so I don't actually know. If you've been in court, if you haven't been in court, you've probably seen it on television. And if you're watching the drama series recently called The Confession on ITV, you'd have actually seen a court scene on television last Monday evening. Does the writing in James suggest we shouldn't take part in this? The types of oaths that I discussed a minute ago when talking about salesmen are all voluntary oaths. We can choose to say them or choose not to say them. In a court of law, the oath we take is not voluntary, and hence maybe the situation is different. Voluntary oaths are made to enhance a person's credibility, which James says is wrong. Involuntary oaths serve a different purpose. If they're involuntary oaths are required as a matter of law. In taking part in one, I'm indicating that I understand the law of the land and that I can be punished if I commit an act of perjury by not telling the truth. So the oath used in court, just like all voluntary oaths, is not a guarantee of trustworthiness. However, it establishes the right to hold me accountable if I am dishonest. So I suggest a Christian may take such an oath when required by law, since it's not a voluntary act intended somehow to compensate for my untrustworthiness. In fact, when a Christian agrees to take such an oath as required by law, he or she is displaying respect for authority and the law, which is consistent with trustworthiness. And conversely, a refusal to take a required oath could suggest someone is not trustworthy, which is not the witness a Christian should seek to make. So, I suggest that James's teaching is aimed at cutting out these voluntary oaths. Rather, we should just be honest. But taking part in involuntary oaths is consistent with obeying the law, and so perhaps is acceptable. However, that's just my view, and I accept that the matter of taking oaths is still something that may concern you. And if this is the case, I suggest that you let your conscience be your guide, doing your best to balance your witness and your desire to obey the law. So in conclusion then, we should seek to trust God in all circumstances, being patient at all times, waiting on God. We should treat others with respect, and our words and deeds and actions should always be born out of integrity. There's no need to make a big show of being honest, just be it.